This evening, we're returning to our studies of the Ten Commandments. And right now, at this point in our studies, we're considering several matters of introduction to the Ten Commandments. The first matter of introduction was the designation of the Ten Commandments. And there we took up the terminology that we find in Scripture and in theology for the Ten Commandments. After that, we examined the two key passages where we find the Ten Commandments in the Bible, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. After that, we looked into the numbering of the Ten Commandments. We looked at the different ways that different churches have numbered the Ten Commandments in the past. And then next, we considered the structure of the Ten Commandments. We saw that the first four of the Ten Commandments are concerned with our duty to God. The final six are concerned with our obligations to other people. And then last time, we took up some general observations about the Ten Commandments. So there were five. There are seven of these altogether that I want to give you. We looked at five last time. The Ten Commandments are authoritative in character. Secondly, we saw that they're variable in form. Thirdly, they are focused in their address. Fourth, they are spiritual in their intent. And then fifthly, last time, they are gracious in their disposition. Now, this evening, I had hoped for us to finish these general observations, but we're not going to get to number seven. Tonight is number six, just this one. And it's this. The Ten Commandments are intended for proper use. The Ten Commandments are intended for proper use. Now, what is the proper use of the Ten Commandments? Well, let me say, first of all, what it is not. And there are three things that I want to say about what the proper use of the Ten Commandments is not. First of all, the Ten Commandments are not merely a moral code. Not merely a moral code. Though they embody timeless moral principles, binding upon all people in all cultures in all times, these Ten Commandments must not be ripped out of their biblical and theological and historical context in which we find them in the Bible, and then ripped away from that context and then enshrined in abstraction from that setting. It's sort of like extracting a vital organ because you have such high esteem for the function that that organ performs. The brain. The brain is an amazing organ. So you extract the brain. When you do that, the brain is not able to function and the person dies. All by itself, the organ's dead. It can't function. And so it is with the Decalogue. The Decalogue is God's law. It is the law of the God who gave us this book. He is its author. This law is particularly connected to Him. It's far more than just a mere moral code. Improper use of the Ten Commandments. They are not a model for society. Now, Christian Reconstructionism is one form of several theonomic movements. What is theonomy? Well, very simply, theonomy is the idea of adherence to the law of God. When you hear theonomy, the person that uses that word has some idea about adherence to the law of God. So we can say in the most general sense that all Christians are theonomists. They ought to be, because all Christians believe that they should adhere to the law of God. And Christian Reconstructionism is just one form of many different theonomic movements. Christian Reconstructionism holds that the Bible, and in particular the law of Moses, offers a perfect blueprint for reconstructed society. Now, certainly, the moral and the civil aspects of the law of Moses ought to have influence, some influence on a society, especially a society that claims to be Christian in any sense. That's certainly true. Our own confession of faith acknowledges the general use of the civil law of Moses. There are general principles that we can draw from the civil laws in the Old Testament and bring them over and make application to ourselves. But it's one thing to say that the Decalogue has a general use. It's a very different thing to say that the Decalogue is a model for society. It's a model that we are to strive for, a model for government to be patterned after. As one broadens the application of the moral law and the civil law of Moses, as you get broader and broader, and as you begin to press it in more and more areas, at some point a line is crossed where the applications you make are no longer valid for today. Now, you or I may not be able to always know where that line is precisely, but at some point, as you begin to press the application of the moral and the civil law of Moses, that application becomes illegitimate as you impress it on a society. And we're not always clear about where that is, but any political theory that sets up the Decalogue as a model for government to be patterned after is to be avoided. Steer clear of it. Thirdly, neither are the Ten Commandments a basis for liberation theology in some form. Now, liberation theology, what's that? Well, that is some kind of theology. Again, there are different forms of this that are produced by different churches and different groups. But basically, it advocates deliverance. It's a theology of deliverance, not from sin, but from economic, political, or social injustice. And you see, the Ten Commandments weren't given primarily to bring about the liberation of oppressed peoples, the liberation of oppressed groups, to liberate them from apartheid, or liberate them from racial discrimination, or from capitalism, or from patriarchal society, or from heterosexual mores, and so forth. And again, over the course of history, theologians have come to the rescue of blacks in South Africa and in this country, and the poor in South America, and women, and homosexuals, and others, with the message of liberation theology. Look at the Exodus motif in the Bible, they say. God is the great liberator of oppressed peoples, and He frees them from all kinds of slavery and oppression. You heard of this before? You know what I'm talking about. Now, this is not to say that the Ten Commandments do not in some way urge or bring about emancipations like this. But inevitably, liberation theology, the problem with it, is it displaces or replaces altogether that bondage or liberation from the worst of all bondages, and that is bondage to sin. And it talks about liberation from something else. It doesn't talk about liberation from sin. But the emphasis, the primary focus, front and center stage, is not liberation from sin, but liberation from some other kind of bondage or oppression. And in addition to this, the emphasis of liberation theology on human freedom in the social and the political sphere inevitably yields an interpretation of the Decalogue that is man-centered and not God-centered. So the Ten Commandments aren't merely a moral code. They're not a model for society or a basis for liberation theology. And these are all different ways that the Ten Commandments have been wrongly used. If you think about it, the use of the Decalogue in this way strikes a fatal blow at the gospel. Right at the heart of the gospel. So what is the proper use of the Ten Commandments? Well, to answer this question, we have to go to our Bibles. And Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:8, he said, "The law is good if one uses it lawfully. When used lawfully, the Ten Commandments perform at least three important functions." There may be more, but there's at least these three. First, they teach God's people how to live in a way that honors Him. That's the first thing. Secondly, these Ten Commandments restrain sin in society. And then thirdly, they show sinners their need of a Savior. Now, someone has very nicely categorized these three things under headings that all begin with an M. The Decalogue is a map, and it's a muzzle, and it's a mirror. And that's a real handy way to remember these three uses. It's a map to guide our conduct. It's a muzzle to keep us from wrongdoing. And it's a mirror to show us our sin and our need of Christ. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? A map, muzzle, and a mirror. And we're going to look at each of these three things. First of all, the Ten Commandments teach us how to live. They're a map. One of the things about the Ten Commandments that is very clear but often missed is that they begin not with the law, but they actually begin with the gospel. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And look at verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then what comes after that? Then come the Ten Commandments. The God who gave Israel his law is also the God who had saved them. The order is very important. God saved them first. Then he gave them his law. And this order is significant. First, the gospel, then the law. The commandments come after their deliverance. They follow it. The commandments aren't a means of their deliverance. They come afterwards. And you see, this simple observation is but one example of many examples that we find all throughout the Bible of a consistent theme in the Scriptures. And that theme is salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. They're also an example of another theme that's found. Another important theme in the Bible, and that is that the law and the gospel work together. There are many folks that see these things as being separate somehow, and not, they work against each other. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. And what this observation shows us is that the law and the gospel work together for salvation. And that's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The grace of the gospel has never been opposed to the proper use of the law. And we see them working together here in the book of Exodus, and where we find the clearest example. This is probably the clearest example in the Old Testament of salvation by grace. It's also the fullest presentation of the Old Testament law, God's law. You'll notice that God didn't give Israel any of the Ten Commandments until chapter 20. What does he tell us in the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus? Well, those chapters are all devoted to describing God's gracious deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And after 19 chapters of describing that deliverance, then comes chapter 20, where God gives his people a law to live by. In other words, God gave his law to people who were already redeemed. When Israel was in Egypt, they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And the Lord came and delivered them from their slavery in Egypt so that they might serve him. And he intended that they serve him, not as captured slaves, but God wanted them to serve him as liberated sons and daughters. And the law that God gave them after their emancipation wasn't a new form of bondage. God wasn't just coming along and removing these chains, only to put a different set of chains on them, a new form of bondage. This law was a freedom charter. It's a law of liberty. And it was just because God's people had been saved by grace. There was nothing about Israel that would attract God to them. Nothing about Israel that would draw him to them. God had made a promise to Abraham. God was being faithful to his own word. And it was purely God's grace that he saved them. And because they had been saved by grace, he comes and gives them his law, and now they are free to live by the law of the covenant community. God had redeemed them. And therefore, they were not to have other gods. They were not to worship them. They were not to take God's name in vain. God had redeemed them, and therefore, they were to do all these other things. But the Lord didn't redeem His people so that they could do whatever they wanted. He saved them so that they could live by His law, live by His word. He set them free so that they could live for Him. Not so that they could do anything they wanted to. This is the whole point of the Exodus. Again and again, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they might serve me." That was the idea. This is one of the law's most important uses, to teach those who have been redeemed how to live for the glory of God. So the Exodus of Israel is a paradigm, is a prime example for one purpose of the law in the Christian life. The law teaches God's redeemed people how to live. Just like Israel, we were in spiritual bondage to sin, a bondage that we couldn't free ourselves from. But what we weren't able to do, God did for us by His mighty power and His great grace. He set us free from sin and from Satan through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. His sufferings, His death, His resurrection brought about our emancipation. And now that we're delivered, now that God has done this wonderful work of deliverance in our life, what next? Are we free to live any old way we want? Can we truly be saved by God and still continue to lead a sinful life? Of course not. What we're free to do now that we couldn't do before is to live in a way that pleases God, to live in a way that honors the God who saved us. Now, one of the objections historically that's been raised against the truth of salvation by grace and not works is that it leads to careless living. I remember a fellow a long time ago. I hadn't been a Christian very long, and he came out of a church that did not like Martin Luther and Martin Luther's justification by faith. And when his parents found out he was coming to our church, they let this guy know that they didn't like it. And there's opposition to this truth of justification by faith. And some people, they raise this objection that if you tell people that they're not saved by something they do, if they're justified not by anything that they do, then they'll just live carelessly. It'll lead to loose living. If we're justified by faith and not by anything we do, some say, then we can live as we want. And Martin Luther responded to this objection. He said, "Yes, that's right." He said, "Now what do you want? What do you want?" And if God has really done a work in our hearts, we're going to want to please God. We're going to want to honor Him. And Luther's answer really is in keeping with the New Testament writers. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:16, "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Our friend J.C. Ryle wrote somewhere, "There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them." End quote. So the law was never given as a means to salvation. It comes to those who are already saved and shows them how to live in a way that pleases and glorifies the God who delivered them from the worst of all oppressors, Lord, sin. So that's the first use. The Decalogue has a second important use. The Ten Commandments restrain sin in society. They're a muzzle. At least they're supposed to. They're supposed to. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We don't see the Ten Commandments restraining sin in our society now as we used to. But the fact is, they restrain sin. They're given to restrain sin in society. 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, as we look at these verses, the first thing we need to be really clear about is that Paul is not saying in verse 9 that the law is not for the believer. You see that statement in verse 9? Law, it's an arthrous, doesn't have the article. Law is not made for a righteous person. He's not saying here that the law is not for the believer, that the law is not for the Christian. We've just seen that the law tells the Christian how to live. The law is a guide for us so that we can live in a way that honors and pleases God. Of course the law is for the Christian. But that's not the sense of his statement here. He's making a general statement about law. The word made, you see in verse 9, the word made, the law is not, or law rather, is not made for a righteous person. That word made means laid down or put in place. And it's a word that's found many times in the New Testament. Jesus was laid in a manger. He was put in place in a manger. The axe is already laid or put in place at the foot of the trees. In the same way the law was laid, it was laid down. It's probably where that expression, lay down the law, comes from. It was put in place. Another word that's found in some translations is enacted. The law was enacted. It was put in place. Why? Why is law put in place? Not for righteous people, but for sinful people. That's why there's a law. It's not for righteous people in that sense. It's enacted for sinful people. And Paul describes the kind of people that law is enacted for right here in these verses. These kind of people. Verse 9, lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane, those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. Those kind of people. And by the way, the list here follows, did you notice it follows the order of the Ten Commandments? You have the first three pairs of sins cover offenses against God. The remaining vices are all offenses against other people. Follows the order of the Decalogue. The law was enacted. Law is enacted for these kinds of people to convict their consciences of wrongdoing. Why is there this law exist? Well, it exists to convict people, to show them their sins, to threaten punishment and to restrain sinful behavior. John Calvin writes these words, "The law, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, curbs those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Such persons are curbed, not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because, as if a bridle were laid upon them, they refrain their hands from external acts, and internally check the depravity which otherwise would petulantly burst forth." Which is just a fancy way, Mr. Calvin, in a very elaborate way, is saying the law is a muzzle. One purpose is to restrain sin. And the law continues to have this restraining effect today, though less than it used to. And this is a grievous thing. As we look about us, we see less than it used to. This is one reason why so many Christians favor the posting of the Ten Commandments in the classroom and in the courtroom. Now, there are reasons to be skeptical, they told, how effective this really is. What good does this really do? One of the risks we take when we publicly post the Ten Commandments, we risk trivializing them when we do that. And furthermore, what people really need isn't just the Ten Commandments posted. They need to be converted. They need the gospel. They need the Holy Spirit. Not only do they need to know what God expects and what God requires, but they need the Holy Spirit to empower them to do it. Still, apart from any constitutional questions about the separation of church and state, publicly posting the Ten Commandments can and does have a restraining effect upon sin. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's good for people to be confronted with an objective moral standard that comes from heaven. It's a divine moral standard. This wasn't cooked up by a bunch of psychologists. This comes from God. And there's something about the Word of God. People who are extremely resistant and rebellious toward the Word of God, they sense the authority of it. The Word of God has an authority that man's word doesn't. And this is why there's so much opposition to publicly posting the Ten Commandments. It's because they come with conviction. They make people uncomfortable. They don't like to be told what to do. Most especially, they don't want God telling them what to do. But it's good for people to be reminded of what God requires. It's good for people to hear about what God commands and what God forbids. Because that awareness can help to keep people from sin. Isn't this why immorality and violence and unspeakable crimes are on the rise? Isn't this why? Because there's less and less awareness in the mind and the heart of a man on the street of what God requires and what God forbids. So that's the second use of the law. The Decalogue has a third and final use that I want to mention, and that is that the Ten Commandments show us our sin and our need of a Savior. They are a mirror. They show us how sinful we are. They show us how much we need Christ. The law is able to teach us how to live. The law is able to restrain sin, but there's one thing that the law can't do. The law can't save us. Can't transform us. The law can't save anyone. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law is powerless to save. No power at all to save. But in spite of this, it still turns out to be useful because it proves that we need someone else to save us. We need to be saved, and someone else needs to do it. Israel was obligated to keep the whole law perfectly. One reason why they were obligated to keep the whole law perfectly is because they promised God that that's what they would do. And we read about that in Exodus 24. That's where Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, the covenant was ratified, and what did the people do? In that chapter, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And they promised God that they would keep His law. They needed to keep that promise. But that wasn't the only reason why they needed to keep the law. They also needed to keep the law because their spiritual salvation required it. All Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. But not all Israel had been redeemed from sin. They'd all come out of Egypt. And in Israel, among that group that came out of Egypt, there were some that truly also had been redeemed from sin, but not all of them as a community. Not all had been redeemed from sin. And if that community expected to enjoy eternal life with God in the heavenly Canaan, then they needed to fully meet the requirements of God's law. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. And then again, the Lord Himself said in Leviticus 18:5, keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man will live if he does them. If they kept the law, they would be saved. But they couldn't. That was the problem. Big problem. They couldn't keep the law. No sooner had God commanded them on Sinai, you will not have any other gods before me. You will not make a graven image and bow down and worship to it. Almost as soon as the commandment was given, a little time passed, but not much. What are they doing? They're making a golden calf. Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they're worshiping this golden calf. Doesn't it provoke you when you read that account? It ought to. When you shouldn't be able to just read that and say, oh, ho, hum. It should provoke you. These people, God had been patient with them and borne with them and delivered them from Egypt. He had been so gracious to them and was so forbearing with them. And now He's given them His law. Moses has gone a little bit longer than they had expected. What do? They're having a party and making a golden calf. They couldn't keep the law. The law tells us how to live, but it's unable to impart power. It's unable to empower us for obedience. Something else about the law, worse yet, worse than even this, it's powerless to impart obedience, powerless to transform us. But worse than that, did you know that the law actually stirs up sin? The law stimulates more sin, intensifies it. The law reveals sin, but also stimulates it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And look at verses 7 and 8. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law reveals sin. It comes and says, you shall not covet. It defines this activity called coveting, this attitude called coveting, defines it as sin, but it also stimulates it, stirs it up. It's sort of like a dirty aquarium. And you're putting a stick down in that dirty aquarium and you're stirring up all that rotten sludge on the bottom of this aquarium. That's what the law does. The law works with the sin of our hearts and actually serves to intensify and stimulate sin. And what is the result of this sin-stimulating activity? Well, Paul tells us here, it's death. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, this sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The wages of sin is death. And the law, something good, something holy, something righteous like the law, becomes instrumental in that death process. So God gave His people a law that revealed God's righteousness. He gave them a law that they were bound to keep. He gave them a law that they were unable to keep. Why would God do that? Why would God give His people a law that they couldn't keep. Why would God command them and then condemn them? It's all the law did. Commands and condemns. Why would God give them that kind of a law? Here's why. So that they would believe the gospel. So that they would believe the gospel. So that they would be driven to Christ as he was revealed in the Old Testament types and shadows. Just like us, the Israelites who were saved from sin were saved by grace through faith. The primary difference is their faith was in the Savior yet to come. Our faith is in the Savior who's already come. But it's the same salvation through the same Christ. The Ten Commandments show us our sin and our need of a Savior. And this very truth is confirmed for us in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 95. Here's the question. Of what use is the moral law to all men? Here's the answer. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. That's one of the uses of the law. So here's how the Ten Commandments are to be properly used. They are a map to show us how to live. They are a muzzle to restrain sin. They are a mirror to show us our sin and our need of Christ. So having seen the proper use of the Ten Commandments, what practical lessons can we draw? Well, the first one that I have is this. We learn from this that there is one moral law for all people. One moral law for all people. If you think about what we've looked at tonight, this whole matter of the proper use of the Ten Commandments, we have here a compelling argument for a couple of things. We have, first of all, a compelling argument for distinguishing the moral law from the rest of the law of Moses. Now, we already established this, but you know how some folks don't recognize moral, civil, ceremonial law. They don't want to break those things up. They want to keep everything together as a unit. And we looked at this some weeks ago. But if you think about this, what we've looked at tonight, here's a compelling argument for distinguishing the Ten Commandments from the rest of the law of Moses, and a compelling argument for something else. A compelling argument for identifying the essential moral requirements in those ten laws with those of the law of Christ. I try to word that carefully. The law of Christ and the Ten Commandments are the same. They're not exactly the same. But the essential moral requirements in those things are the same. The essential moral requirements are not radically different. If you want the references for the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2. And here's the point. What we've seen tonight about the purpose of the law is a powerful argument for the fact that there are not multiple laws. God hasn't given multiple laws for multiple groups of people, but he's given one standard for all people. There isn't one moral standard of righteousness for unconverted people, and then another standard of moral righteousness for Israel, and then another standard of moral righteousness for Christians. You follow what I'm saying? Hello? Are you awake? You alive? All right? You don't have three groups of people, three different moral standards. You got one law, one standard for all people. And this is how it's thought of sometimes. People might not come right out and say this, but this is what the implication is. The implication is that God has different standards for different groups of people. And you just got to plug the right standard into the right group. But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem. If the Ten Commandments are for Israel and the law of Christ is for Christians, then what law is for unbelievers? Where do we get that from? Is it a little bit of Moses and a little bit of Christ? Where do we get the standard? And as I said, to be sure, distinctions can be made between the Ten Commandments and the law of Christ. They are not absolutely, perfectly, completely identical. But the essential moral requirements are the same for both. The law of Christ is far more detailed than the law, the Ten Commandments. But the essential requirements are the same. There's one moral law for all people. You say, so what? Well, that has implications for evangelism, doesn't it? When you go to people and you begin to address their conscience and talk about what God requires of them, you better have the right law, the right standard. It has implications for evangelism. There's something else it has implications for. It has implications for the Christian in the fourth commandment. If the essential moral requirements are the same, then on what basis do we just arbitrarily take number four and get rid of it? It's like it drops out. You know, there was a Sabbath of creation. There was a Sabbath in Exodus 16 before the law was given. There's a Sabbath all through Israel. Suddenly we come to the cross. And whoop, it disappears, but then whoop, it comes back again in eternity. That's our eternal. No Sabbath here. One law, one standard for all people. Second application. No amount of obedience to God's law earns so much as a thimbleful of acceptance with God. Now, if we understand what we've seen tonight about the purpose of the law, it means that no amount of obedience to God's law earns even the tiniest little bit of God's favor and acceptance. Now, there are certain things that people are commonly mistaken about. Certain mistakes show up all the time. People think if they have more money, they'll be happier. That's a mistake. That's a common mistake. But people think this, don't they? Oh, if I just had a little more money, I'd be so happy. Infatuation sometimes is mistaken for love. That's a common mistake. People say sepulcher and superfluous instead of sepulcher and superfluous. Have you noticed that? People always, they say those words wrong all the time. Common mistakes. People are commonly mistaken about many things, but there's one mistake that's probably more common than any other. And it's a big mistake. If it's not the most common mistake, it's got to be in the top five all-time mistakes, common mistakes that people make. And what's so important about this is the consequences of this mistake are far worse than the consequences of any other mistake. You know the mistake I'm talking about, right? It's a mistake of thinking that somehow what I do earns favor and acceptance with God. It's a mistake that somehow something I do gains me acceptance with God, gets me into heaven. Something I do is what makes the difference. I'm justified, I'm saved, I'm accepted by God through what I do. That is a big mistake. I can earn heaven by my obedience. I can earn God's favor by what I do. My obedience to God, my obedience to His commandments is what gets me into heaven. That's a common mistake. One of the most common mistakes of all. Almost everybody believes this. Almost everybody. Outside the church and inside the church too. Reformed Christians believe this. Not in theory, but in practice. Comes up all the time. What I do earns me favor with God. You say, oh, no, not me. I know better than that. Maybe so. But in the real realm, at the level of practical living, real life, this is a very, very common mistake. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5.
Romans 10, verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And earlier I quoted Leviticus 18, 5, and that certainly is borne out by this text here. Galatians 3, 12. Let's look at that verse. We have the same thing there. Galatians 3, 12. This is a quote from Leviticus 18, 5. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you keep the law perfectly, you would have God's acceptance. You would be perfect. You would have no sin. You would know God. But this is the problem. We can't keep God's commandments. The psalmist confesses to God in Psalm 143, verse 2, in your sight, no man living is righteous. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? And not a single one of us can say that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know that. You know it. You know it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you know that you've sinned against God. That's why you have shame and guilt. You may not want to admit that you do, but you do. You're ashamed. And you're guilty. You know you're guilty. And that's why you struggle with shame and guilt. I want you to think about something. If you were good enough for heaven by yourself, and if you could earn God's favor by what you do, why did Jesus die on the cross? What was that all about? Or was God mistaken in your case? Other people need Jesus. I don't, because I'm good enough. Did God make a mistake when it came to you? Does Jesus apply to other people? They need Jesus, but you don't. You can get to heaven on your own. You're good enough. You can't pay for your own sin. You don't have enough to pay for your own sin. Jesus died because you can't earn God's favor. Jesus died because you can't pay for your own sin. That's why he died on the cross. But Jesus can save you. He paid it all. He paid what you can't pay. And you need him. The same God that requires you to do what you can't do has provided a Savior to do it for you. And you need him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What you can't do, God's already done. What you are powerless to do has already been done in Jesus Christ. Believe. Cast yourself upon Christ. The law is a mirror. It shows you how dirty you are. Shows you how sinful you are. But Jesus can make you clean. He can make you clean. The riches of God's grace abound in Jesus Christ. And God is so rich in grace, he is so full of mercy, that he would cleanse and save even someone like you. Even someone like you. That's how full of mercy God is. There's a third lesson that we draw from this. Thirdly and briefly, conformity to God's Son comes about through conformity to God's law. If you think about it, that's true. This morning I mentioned God is committed to conform us to the image of his Son. Well, what is the law? Well, the law is a perfect transcript of God's character. It came from a God. This is the kind of God he is. You want to know what he's like? Well, just look at his law. And the Lord Jesus Christ delights in the law of his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of the law.
If there was a human being, if you had to imagine a human being who kept the law perfectly, you know who that person would be? That human being would be Jesus Christ. He is it. And God calls us to be like Christ. He's committed to make us like Jesus Christ. So being conformed to Christ comes about through conformity to God's law. It teaches us how to live. Shows us how to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. Do you want to be like Jesus Christ? Is that one of your goals in life? Do you aim to keep the law of God? Not as a means of getting favor from God, but because you want to honor God. You want other people to look at your life and for God to be glorified by your life. Are you living as one of God's emancipated ones? Do you have a testimony that commends the glory of God? A testimony that honors Him and speaks of His greatness and His power and His grace. Do you have that kind of testimony? I hope and pray that you do. If you want to know what it means to be like Jesus Christ, it means to be conformed to His law. God help us to make a right use of God's law. It's a map to show us how to live, a muzzle to restrain sin, and a mirror to show us how much we need Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, with the psalmist, we would say tonight, we delight in Your law. We love Your law. It is our meditation day and night. It is more delightful, more precious to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And Father, we pray that You will increasingly give us, Your people, a heart to love and to keep Your law. Lord, in a world that is increasingly indifferent to Your high commands, in a world that is increasingly disobedient to Your laws, help us, Lord, to swim against the tide, to march to a different beat, to be willing to pay the price, to be different if it means being obedient to You. Help us, our Father, to walk in accordance with that law which our Savior delighted in, that law which is a transcript, a sketch of conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're helpless and we're weak, but we know that Your grace is sufficient. Please help us that we might increasingly delight in Your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.